Evening, everyone. Good to see you here again this evening. Appreciate your presence. And those of you who are visiting with us, we especially appreciate you being here while you're away from your regular place of worship, that you are willing to join with those of like precious faith in the study of God's Word. This morning, we talked about our example before the world, and we looked at the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he admonishes us and exhorts us to be shining lights that others might glorify him. And in that study this morning, we looked at how we are to affect others by our example. Tonight I want us to go a little bit farther in that and think about how we can actually touch the lives of others. And that is make a difference somehow in their lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. You may remember a show that was on TV a few years ago entitled Touched by an Angel. The basic storyline of the show usually revolved around a person or a group who had come to some point in their life where there was some big problem or a tough decision that they had to make. And in the show, these angels came in, they entered into the scene, and they brought this message directly from God as the storyline went, and helped the people make the decision and to do the right thing. And the main character, the main angel, whose name was Monica, was always learning how to assist humans in their needs and in their questions. And while the storyline may not necessarily be how things operate, I think a lot of people enjoyed the show because they always had a positive message, or they had people who had suffered great difficulties and were able to get through that. But the basic truth in that TV show there about touching the lives of others, it doesn't have to be left to fictional shows like that or left to angels to touch the lives of others. You and I can do that. As disciples of Jesus Christ, it is our responsibility, in fact, to make a difference in this world in some way. We are not expected to go down in history as the ones who saved the world or live and be known as the most influential person who ever lived. That's already been done. Jesus did that for us. But that itself really is the point of what we're going to talk about tonight. Consider the life of Jesus. Here was a man who was born to poor parents in a stable, laid in a feed trough, who was raised in a relatively meager environment as a carpenter's son. He never had a formal education, much less higher education, and who had no real political power. Now, he could have had all these things if he wanted to, but he didn't. And consider what this one individual did and the influence that he had on the world around him, coming from that background and with only that as his influence. What he did and what he taught. The way that we count our years today is based on the year of his birth. Libraries of books have been written about him, and thousands of people have been willing to die for his sake. He made a difference in the world because he chose to do something that would touch the lives of others in a way that nobody ever had or could. Sometimes he simply chose, as we read in the passage earlier in Mark, the fifth chapter, he chose to literally touch others when nobody else would have. And though we can't perform the miracles that he did and the mighty works that he did, we do need to follow in the steps of our master in this, in that he touched the lives of others. So tonight I want us to consider the example and the influence of Jesus and how his life is a pattern for ours even today. Every aspect of his life is one that is worth considering and imitating. And I want us to see how it is possible and necessary for us to follow his example in touching the lives of others. And again, we don't have the power that he did, nor are we perfect in righteousness as he was and is. But we can still make a difference in the lives of the people around us, and we can still touch the lives of others around us in such a way as to lead them to Christ and to eternal salvation. I want to submit to you tonight that touching the lives of others is not only possible, but it's something that we should be striving to do. Well, let's begin by looking at Jesus, first of all, And the fact that he was not afraid to touch others. Again, in the passage was just read, notice that this leper came to Jesus wishing to be healed, and Jesus literally touched the man. Now, that's not something that you did back then, because there was a great possibility that you could catch that disease. It was certainly transmittable. But Jesus was willing to do that. But that's not the only way that he touched others. We see in the life of Jesus that he didn't draw any lines when it came to those whom he touched. He ate and he taught with tax collectors and sinners, as well as the Pharisees and centurions and politicians. But I want us to note particularly that he didn't exclude anybody, but I want us to particularly notice that he spent a lot of time with those who a lot of others wouldn't have anything to do with. For instance, the sick and the outcast. And we know that Jesus, being the Son of God, was rightly called a king, and he was born a king, though in one of the most humble circumstances. But in his daily life, when he began his ministry, he taught and he walked and he talked and ate with the lowliest ones. We see in Matthew, the 9th chapter, in verses 27 through 30, in the first part of the verse, that we see the sick and the disfigured and the blind were those who had come to him, and he didn't turn them away. We could rightly say that he was not afraid to literally rub elbows with the tax collectors and sinners, the lowest of the low at that time, because these are the ones that we read in Matthew, the 9th chapter, in verses 10 and 11, when he sat down to eat with them, the religious leaders made it a point of saying to his disciples, "Look at your master, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners." To them, that was not a word of praise there. But yet Jesus was willing to do that because he was trying to make an impact on their lives. He knew that he had to sit down with them and, if needed, rub elbows with them, literally, to get them to see that he cared for them. This was a great contrast to those of his time, though. In the passage that was just cited, and another time that set up the story of the prodigal son in Luke, the 15th chapter, verses 1 and 2, we see that the Pharisees here were noting this, that he eats with tax collectors and sinners, but they were saying it more as an accusation than words of praise. To them, it was about the worst thing that they could imagine, touching tax collectors and sinners. They had a practice, a tradition, of washing themselves after walking through the marketplace, lest they eat with defiled or unwashed hands. And they criticized the disciples of Jesus in Mark's record, in Mark's the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 5, for not washing according to the traditions of the Father. Now, the tradition was, if they were even out in the marketplace, before they could sit down and eat, they literally had to wash their hands, and the way, from what I understand, they would have a basin of water that was big enough for them to dip their hands down in there all the way to their elbows and bring it up out of there so the water would run off. They couldn't touch that water now to wipe it or rub it, because now that was defiled water. They just let it literally drip off their elbows, and that was the tradition of the fathers. But the disciples of Jesus weren't doing that, and so they criticized Jesus and his disciples for doing that. Now imagine such thinking like that, where these men actually believed that they were defiled by touching others whom they wrongly considered defiled simply because they weren't in their circle. Contrast that thinking with the thinking of Jesus, who broke down those barriers and associated, not saying that he approved, he associated with the vilest of sinners. Imagine what those tax collectors and sinners must have thought of Jesus when he walked and talked and sat and ate with them. I want you to try to think about that this evening. But I want us to see in the life of Jesus here that his personal concerns and comforts were not the primary matter. They were secondary. Jesus didn't fear literally touching others for safety concerns or whether or not it would cause a bit of discomfort or unease either in himself or in others or those people whom he touched or walked with. He was not afraid to literally touch them, though, most noteworthy of which we find the sick and the diseased who came to him. In the text of today's study, in the Luke, the 5th chapter, we see in verse 13 that he reached out and touched this leper. One whose dreaded disease was then incurable and which left those who were affected to a life of quarantine and seclusion. They were literally made to live outside the city. Again, from what I understand, there were leper colonies that were usually outside of a major city, where if there were some from smaller cities, they would actually go to this place where the other lepers were, and they would live amongst them just to have somebody to be with them. Otherwise, they would be on their own. But this was not the only time that Jesus did this. At other times, Jesus touched the sick, who either came to him or were brought to him by others, and set aside even his own comforts and needs for them. In the occasion of Matthew, the 14th chapter, right after Jesus heard about the beheading of John, Jesus had withdrawn himself, I imagine, like most people do, to sorrow over the death of somebody that he loved. And yet at this time, we find in Matthew, the 14th chapter, in verses 12 through 21, after Jesus had withdrawn himself, those who were sick and afflicted, they were brought to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Did he say, "Leave me alone, I just need a little bit"? No, he healed every one of them. Though he might have wanted time to grieve, Jesus did not turn them away. He was more interested in taking care of them than he was about his own personal concerns. And what was the reason for this? Compassion was the motivation. It was because he genuinely cared for them. Jesus healed the multitudes, we find, as recorded in Matthew, the 14th chapter, and verse 14. When he saw this great crowd, he had compassion on them. Jesus felt their needs as his own, and he acted to remove their illnesses and to fulfill their needs because he cared for them. Now, you can't fake that. You can fake caring, but you can't really fake caring. Most people are going to see right through that. Jesus genuinely cared for these people. On another occasion, as Mark records, Mark the 10th chapter, when Jesus was teaching, we find that, some people brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And you can imagine this, here's Jesus doing some teaching, some people bring these infants, I think the word implies there is the infants, the littlest ones, and the disciples are thinking, oh, this is, they're making a lot of trouble for Jesus, they're interrupting what he's doing here. And so they rebuke those who brought them to him. But we find there in verse 14 that Jesus was greatly displeased at that, and instead called the children to come to him and reminded them, "For of such is the kingdom of God." Well, even the disciples were unwilling to, what we might say, inconvenience themselves or bother themselves with children. Jesus showed compassion on them as he did with others, and I think there's a great lesson for us. But I want us to see that not only was Jesus not afraid to touch others, he was not afraid to touch the lives of others. And what do I mean by that? Well, in a lot of cases we find that Jesus touched their lives by giving them what they needed. And not only did Jesus literally touch others, he touched their lives, and he did so by standing up and giving them what they needed when no others would or could. He didn't wait for the proverbial someone else to do it. You know, I think that's the most popular brother or sister in Christ. Let someone else do it, right? I'd like to meet old someone else someday. But he took the initiative in these cases and did what he could. And I think he set the example for us. We see that when the sick were brought to him, he did what he could. Now, I'm sure there were times, just like we read there in Matthew, the 14th chapter, when Jesus physically and emotionally was tired of having so many come to him to be healed. But I want us to see that in every case, he did not turn them away. On one occasion in Luke, the 4th chapter, in verse 40, we find that Luke records that all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And this is not an isolated case. Imagine the difference now that Jesus made on the lives of those who came to him. Think about those and how he touched their lives and made a difference. Think about the way that a certain widow of Nain's life was changed. We find Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 11 through 17. Here, as Jesus approaches the city of Nain, he's met by a contingency of people who are taking a young man out to bury him, a widow's only son. Now think about that just for a minute, the facts there. She's a widow. Her husband's already died. Her only son is being taken out to be buried. He's died now. She's left on her own. Now, when she became a widow, her only son was probably the main source of her support. Now he's dead. How do you think she felt? I imagine she was like a lot of the women in that part of the world that we see even today, the wailing and crying and sobbing your heart out was probably what was going on there. And Jesus sees this and takes compassion on her and heals the man, raises him from the dead. How do you think that widow was affected by what Jesus did, simply because he was willing to show compassion? We see in many other cases, just a few of which we'll mention here, where Jesus provided food for others. In Matthew's account in the 15th chapter, one of those occasions after Jesus had already healed many, there was a great crowd, a great multitude who were following him. In verses 29 through 31, we see that this had happened. And then we find verse 32, he called the disciples to himself and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. What is the deal here? Well, he's showing compassion. He has compassion on them. They've been following me for 3 days. They don't have anything to eat. Can I do something? Well, Jesus knew that he could. And think about how his compassionate gesture here impacted their view of him. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm only here for the teaching. You're going to have to go find food somewhere else. But think about how he affected their lives when he didn't even say anything to the crowd, but just to his closest disciples about taking care of their physical need. How do you think they viewed him when compared to the religious leaders of the day? They were men who wouldn't even support their own parents financially or materially if they could find an excuse, as we find in Mark 7, verse 11 through 13. They were the ones that, when they criticized Jesus and his apostles for not following the tradition of the elders, Jesus turned the question around on them and said, why do you set aside the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions? And one of those traditions was, if their parents ever say to them, you know, you're supposed to honor your father and mother by physically, materially supporting them, they could say, well, that I was supposed to give to you, I've declared that a gift to God, so now I don't have to help you. Real compassionate, right? Now contrast that and think about how the people of the day must have viewed Jesus when they saw quite a difference in the two. How Jesus dealt with people who were hungry versus these religious leaders and how they would treat even their own parents. You think he made a difference in their lives? I think he did. But Jesus, in doing all of these things, gave them something that they needed. They needed hope. And I think that this is the greatest impact that Jesus made on the people of that day, was by giving them something in terms of spiritual matters that nobody else could give to them. And how did he do that? Well, he began by teaching them. On this occasion, just before Jesus fed the 5,000, Mark's record tells us in verse 34 that he looked out and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And before he fed them, he began to teach them many things. You see, he was not there just to give them food. He was there to give them something greater than that. Does that sound strange to you when you see these people who are like sheep not having a shepherd? They're hungry. The first thought is food, or is the first thought their spiritual needs? He saw the multitude as sheep without a shepherd, and so he taught them. Why? Because that's what they needed. As Peter would say later in John the 6th chapter, verse 68, he had the words of eternal life. Why not give them exactly what they needed? We find another occasion early in his ministry in Luke the 4th chapter when Jesus came to Nazareth. He sat down in the synagogue and read the passage from Isaiah that prophetically spoke about him, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he came to do just that. Jesus came to bring eternal life to all men, but he also came to teach men the true and the right way that others were not teaching. He was giving to them what was missing and which would bring them to God. He was giving them hope. And of course, we know the great thing that he did was dying for all sinners and then being raised again. More than just the teaching, Jesus came to touch the lives of all men through his death on the cross and by the fact that he was raised from the dead, proving himself to be the Son of God, as he had claimed, as Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 4. The basic message of the gospel is this, that Jesus came to this earth and died for our sins, was buried, and then raised again, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And that his resurrection, verses 20 through 23, is what brought hope to them and to us. Through his death, we can be saved, and through his resurrection, we have the hope of being raised up together with him and living in eternity with him. We have hope because of Jesus. Who else could have touched the lives of so many with such a message of hope as Jesus did? And even beyond the salvation he brought, what about his commands to love one another as he loved us? The command to treat others as we would be treated. The mercy, the compassion, the service that he showed to others, even as he said that we need to do as he did. How many lives have been touched by his powerful teachings today? And here's the thing, and don't even know that that's where those teachings come from. But yet, he still touches their lives. And that's where now we come into the picture. We have to emulate the life of Jesus, and we have to be ones who are not afraid to touch others. We need to see as Jesus did and treat others as Jesus did, all men equally. Just as Jesus treated all men equally, so must we, and not be afraid to touch others and associate with others regardless of what society thinks. We need to understand, as the scriptures teach us, favoritism is sin. On one sad occasion, was recorded in Galatians, the second chapter, Paul talks about favoritism even amongst the Apostle Peter and Barnabas. They were caught up in this show of favoritism. They were in Antioch, and they were associating with the Gentiles until certain Jews from Jerusalem came down to Antioch, and then they separated themselves. And Paul chastised them publicly because, as he said, he stood condemned. Their favoritism was worthy of condemnation, and Paul rightly accused them of conduct not in step with the truth of the gospel, verse 14. But James also reminds us through the illustration of the rich man in fine clothing in James chapter 2 in the first 9 verses, where this rich man comes into the assembly and how he's treated favorably and told, you sit up here in the fine place. And then the poor man in rags comes in and he's told, you sit down there in the low place. That's favoritism. And James says that is wrong. He says in verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. I don't know how much plainer we can get than that. And as he said back in verse 1, we are to show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In no way are we to show favoritism to anybody. We are to treat everyone equally, whether it be wealth or education or nationality or the way they part their hair or they don't. We can afford no favoritism, for all are in need of salvation. And especially for those in Christ, we should never see that in the Lord's church. There should be no classes of disciples where some are higher than the others in the view of anybody. There are none elevated above others, none put beneath others. As Paul reminds us in Galatians 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine partiality in the church? Sadly, we don't have to imagine it sometimes because we've probably all seen it sometime. It's been done, and in some places, unfortunately, still being done. When leaders in a church speak about certain members as influential members that they don't want to offend, there's an implication that not all the sheep are equal. Some sheep are more important than the others. Let's be clear on this, though. Christ alone is above everyone else. There is nobody else in the Lord's church that's above anybody else. And all of us should see each other as equals, and no one above us and no one below us. That's the pattern that Jesus set for us. And like Jesus, personal comforts and concerns should be secondary when we are striving to touch the lives of others, especially when we have the opportunity to touch the lives of others. And sometimes that means we need to submit to others for their soul's sake. Whenever we could insert some right or demand some right that we think we might have, if it's for the benefit of others and especially for their soul, that's the time when we need to think again. The Apostle Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter verse 19, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Apostle Paul, listen to that at the beginning there. "Though I'm free, I made myself a slave." In that day, some commentaries I've seen said that 3 out of every 5 people were a servant or a slave. 3 out of 5. Now imagine in that context, the Apostle Paul said, "Well, you know, I'm free. I'm not a servant. But if I have to make myself a servant to win somebody, possibly win their soul, I'm going to do that." Can you imagine those who were servants and slaves saying, "Why would you do that? You're free. Use that freedom. Demand it." But Paul says, "No, I'm not going to do that. For the sake of others, if there's a possibility of me saving someone's soul, I'm going to give up my own freedoms." Now, we need to listen to the Apostle Paul in that. I think especially so in this country, where it seems like more and more we demand our rights about everything. And unfortunately, that's infected a lot of Christians who think the Constitution is their highest law rather than the Word of God. We need to be willing to set aside our own personal rights and demands if it might positively affect somebody else and lead them to Christ. Shouldn't we also think as Paul and be willing to put their concerns above our own? Shouldn't we look beyond human-derived divisions and boundaries and titles and limitations and be willing to embrace those who the world rejects? And I want you to think about this just in your own mind. I want you to be thinking about this for the next few minutes. What kind of sinner out there just really is repulsive to you? And I'm sure we've all got a sin out there that we just think is terrible. We don't want anything to do with them. Here's a challenge for you. Go find somebody that's guilty of that sin and get to know them and try to lead them to Christ. That's what we need to be doing. Instead of separating ourselves and somehow making ourselves, in our own mind at least, think that we're somehow better than them because they're guilty of fill-in-the-blank sin, how about we make it a point to try to win them to Christ instead? Set aside our own discomforts and ideas and try to reach one of them. Because just like with Jesus, compassion has to be the motivation behind what we are doing. We should be motivated out of genuine concern for the needs and the souls of others. If Jesus was willing to give His life for others, if Paul was willing to sacrifice His freedom and His comfort for others, what are we willing to set aside for the souls of others? Paul reminds us in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verses 3 and 4, that each disciple should in humility count others more significant than yourselves and look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. That means we have to set aside self from time to time. But again, the overriding motivation should be our love for lost souls and be willing to show true compassion for those in need, whether spiritual or material needs. And here's the thing. Whether we think so or not, whether we realize this or not, we have the power to touch the lives of others. Not going to be like Jesus. We don't have that power, but we do have the power. We need to be willing, though, to act to demonstrate our concern for those in need because, friends and brethren, words are not enough. Remember, Jesus said, as we saw this morning, to let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, in other words, they see you doing something, they will glorify the Father in heaven. Without righteous deeds and without righteous conduct, our words are empty and we miss an opportunity for others to glorify God. And so how do we do that? Well, through our deeds. And sometimes that means providing for others when they are in need. James asks in James chapter 2 and verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Yeah, I don't know how James meant that when he wrote that, but I tend to, when I read that question, I'm like, what good is that? What have you done for them? You've not done anything for them. But John adds in 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Rhetorical question. It doesn't. And so he admonishes us in verse 18, little children, let's not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, let's just talk about how we love each other or love our fellow man. Prove it by what we're doing. Words can give comfort for a moment, maybe. But they don't fill the stomach, they don't warm the body, and it'll mean little if they're not backed up with action. Let's prove to the world that we do genuinely care for them. Paul instructed Timothy in Titus the 3rd chapter, verse 14, to teach his fellow disciples to learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and to not be unfruitful. Urgent needs. That means you don't wait for someone else to do it. That means you do it if you got the ability. And it doesn't have to be something big either. Even the smallest things matter. Jesus said, Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 42, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Sometimes we don't have to do great, big things. We just have to do a little thing that we're able to do. You see, God notices even the smallest of good deeds, as do others. As we talked about this morning, people are always watching us. They will notice those little things. We don't need to do something grand or spectacular to help, just what is needed and all that we can do. Don't forget, as we find in Mark the 12th chapter, in the last few verses of that chapter, in verses 41 through 44, Jesus noticed the giving of this poor woman who put in two mites into the treasury. Now that, in today's money, we don't even have a coin small enough for that. It's not even worth a penny, those two mites. And yet Jesus noticed that. You think God will notice your doing of even the smallest of deeds for others if you do it out of love? Yes, He will. But we need to make sure that we are using our words also. Let's not overlook the fact that words too can be helpful in times of need. Sometimes people just need some encouragement. And encouragement can make a difference. How often have we wondered at a time of grief or doubt what we can do or say for somebody in that? Sometimes words are the appropriate thing. The wise writer reminds us in Proverbs 25, verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. In other words, when you say the right thing at the right time, that is just beautiful. And so don't be afraid to say something if it can be an encouragement. Again, if it can be an encouragement. If it's not, sometimes it's better not to say anything. But be there for an encouragement. And chapter 15, verse 23 said, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. Sometimes a word of encouragement is all somebody needs for that moment. And it's likely that they will long remember what we said in those words of encouragement when they needed it most. But of course, most of all, we need to be speaking God's word to others. That's what can make a difference in the lives of everyone. It is here that we find and may give to others the words of salvation from sin and the hope of eternal life in heaven. Those words, as we find as recorded in Acts the 11th chapter and verse 14, Cornelius was told to send for one Simon Peter who will tell you words by which you and your household can be saved. These are important words that we've got here. And we need to take them to others. It's the power of God to salvation to those who believe, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Let's not underestimate the power of these words that we take to others if we take them to them. We can touch the lives of others if we are willing to speak these words. You know, there are a lot of people in this world who live their lives without hope. And they are in need of someone, anyone, who will step in and help them in their needs. And here's what I want us to think on as the thought to take with you this week. You and I can be those ones who can make a difference in their lives. We can be the ones who step in and help them in whatever need they may have. If we are not afraid to reach out to others, to help without preconditions or prejudice, to truly touch the lives of others, we can make a difference in the lives of those around us if we would just reach out. And let's not forget this. It can sometimes make an eternal difference in their lives. And before you think that you can't make a difference, consider the difference that one man made in the history of all mankind. And of course, we cannot approach the great difference that Jesus made. But we can, and we must do what we can in telling others about that man. So let's do that this week. Now, this lesson is not one that would teach you what to do to become a child of God, but if you've heard the gospel, it teaches us that Jesus came to this earth to live as a man, face temptations as we do, yet turned them away at every time and did not sin, and yet at the end of his life took all of our sins upon him when he died on the cross, paid the price for our sins, was buried and then raised on the third day, now ascended into heaven. You believe that to be true? The next question is, as we've talked about tonight, now it's time to act on that. Simple belief in these facts and evidence is not enough. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You need to act on your conviction because God said we need to be baptized into Jesus Christ for remission of sins. That's the message that was taught the very first time the gospel was preached. When those who heard it asked men and brethren, what must we do? Peter's reply was, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If that's what you desire today, I would tell you the same thing. Do what God says you must do. If you have not done that, why are you waiting? Your salvation is at stake here. And take it as seriously as what it is. You may be here tonight, somebody's already obeyed the gospel at some time in the past, but you've not been walking faithfully with God. Or maybe you're here tonight as somebody who has sin in their life that needs repentance, you need forgiveness. Let's take care of that tonight also. Maybe you're here tonight you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?